Hebrews was written, if you'll recall, to save people, but they were backslidden. And this is just as applicable tonight as it was when it was written. People are very much the same as they've always been. Human character being what it is, the fallen condition of man being what it is, this is a very applicable book, very helpful book. I want us to read rapidly through verses 1 through 11, and then I want to come back and look at something tonight that I hope will help us. He said, "Let us therefore fear," now you know that means to hold God in reverential awe, "lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, we Gentiles, Jews, as well as unto them, Gentiles, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." That word mixed means to commingle. "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day," that's God, "on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And this in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief," that's the Jews, "again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day where there would be rest. There remaineth therefore," and you ought to underscore this in your Bible, "a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now, remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians, people who were Jews prior to being saved. And so we'll make all of this clear in just a moment. Let me just kind of give you a bit of introduction. The subject of chapter 4 is the word rest, R-E-S-T. And I hope that you would agree with me tonight that it is a great thing to know that there is a place of rest promised to every child of God. While most of us are thinking, usually, and when I say that, of a future rest in heaven, I wonder how many of us know that there are actually three types of rest that God gives his children. The first type is mentioned in verse 10, and it's past rest. That's when you get saved. When you are lost, your life is in turmoil. Your life is falling apart. You may not know it, but you're on the way to hell. And you are an enemy of God. But when you get saved, you are now no longer an enemy of God. You have peace with God. Amen? And that puts you into the rest we call past rest. That's when I got saved. I entered into salvation, and I can rest in him that he is going to save me till the very end. There's a second type of rest, and it's type number 3, because we're going to focus on number 2 tonight, and that's future rest, and that's the one of heaven. Future rest is mentioned in verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Hey, friend, listen. This tumultuous life is not all there is. There is a place of rest that we will enter into when we die. Now, you go to the cemetery and you look at some of the headstones, it'll say, "entered into his rest," "entered into their rest," you read that, and so forth. That's the idea. Now, I don't know if whoever engraved that knew what they were talking about, but when the Christian dies and enters the presence of the Lord, which is immediate, okay, that is the moment you enter into your eternal rest. You are going to be resting in the arms of Jesus for the rest of all of eternity. That's beautiful. So there is a past rest. I've been saved. I'm resting in Jesus to save my soul. In other words, I'm trusting him. And the future rest, when I die, I'll go to be with him, and I'll be resting with him forever. But beloved, God does not leave us hanging in between those two. It is God's design, it is God's purpose, it's his plan for his people to experience his rest right now. You see, the Bible says that regardless of the perilous times we live in, the economic or political turmoil that surrounds us, the stress that life brings, did you know life brings stress? You may not be aware of this, but there's stress is everywhere. All you got to do is get in the car and drive down the road, and there's lots of it. Regardless of the stresses that life brings, regardless of the problems that we may have tonight or the cares of this life, the Bible says there is a rest for God's people, present tense, right now. So tonight I want us to look at chapter 4, and we'll do it again next week because there's just no way to cover all of it in one session adequately. I want us to look tonight, beginning tonight, at what the chapter talks about resting in the Lord. And I want us to allow the Lord, if we'll do it, I hope we will, to bless our hearts tonight. Let's look again at verse 1. Let us therefore fear, that means to hold God in reverential awe, lest a promise, the promise of entering into his rest that was left to us, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, in other words, he says, look, it is possible for the Christian to be saved and headed to heaven and be living in a life of tumult. Okay? For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, the Jews, not being mixed, commingled with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, and he quotes it, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Hey, friend, listen, God planned for you to have eternal rest in heaven, resting in Jesus at salvation, and be resting all the way in between both. He planned that before he created one star. Seeing, therefore, there remaineth that some must enter therein. Not everyone hears the gospel is going to get saved. Some, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day. God's only going to call the lost for so long. That's why David says, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That's why you need to get saved now, right? You don't know how long you're going to be called. For if Jesus, that's interesting, that word Jesus in Hebrew is the same, it's Yeshua, same root word, the English word Jesus. If Yeshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So there's not just salvation rest, future rest, there's present day rest. Okay, it's possible for a person to be truly saved on their way to heaven and yet be leading a miserable, defeated, horrible life while they're here. I've met a few of those in Baptist churches, haven't you? I mean, you come in and if you're happy, they just look at you. Hi, how are you? Praise the Lord. They look like some people do in the morning. They act like some people do in the morning before they've had coffee. I had a college roommate that was dead in trespasses and sins every morning until he got coffee. How are you doing this morning? Coffee. After a couple of cups, then he was tolerable. And there's been people I've met over the years in churches that are just like that. I mean, you know, they're just long in the face, sad, miserable, thinking somehow I'm convinced that being dour is spiritual. I can remember as a little boy, in one of the churches we were a member of before we moved to Jinx, one of the boys and I, they had these long hallways that were tiled, you know, tile hallway, cement block walls, tile floor, sheetrock ceiling, you know.
Echo effect.
Right?
Echo, 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 echo.
And you could run, 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 down, 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 hall, hall, hall. You know, I'm 5 years old, 6 or 7, somewhere there. And of course, we're running up down. Out came a deacon. Out of nowhere, he appeared. You know, he was 700 feet tall, it seemed like. Whoa, you know. Y'all not supposed to run in God's house. Now get back in there and calm down. Never saw this guy smile. Never saw him smile. So we're supposed to enjoy our Christian life. But so many are just miserable. Bob Beatty, our friend, the missionary who was here many times and is now with the Lord, was saved, but he was backslidden during World War II. He's a fighter pilot. And he said he was just miserable until he got right with God. And the moment you get right with God, hey, it's a joyful thing. So let your face know about it, will you? Good. Many folks are truly saved tonight. I mean, they know they're going to go to heaven when they die, but they live their lives full of misery and fear and worry and anguish because they're just beset with all their problems. And friend, they have no idea that they're supposed to be happy and full of joy. They have none of that. And they live totally defeated lives. And they're miserable. If you remember, Bob Beatty made that face look like a mule. Miserable. Now, the reason they're like that is because their entire existence is one of defeat. They've given up reading their Bible every day. I just can't do it. I just fall asleep for whatever reason they give. They've given up praying every day. Why should I pray? Why should I read the Bible? It doesn't make sense to me. I'm not getting anything out of it. And I try to tell those people, look, the Bible is when you're reading the Bible, there's about 3 stages. The first one, it's like cereal, dry but nourishing. You know, no milk, no sugar. It's like, what is that stuff? Shredded wheat. You ever eaten that stuff without sugar? And, oh, golly, it's like eating sawdust, but it's good for you. Eventually, it'll become more like medicine. Difficult to take sometimes. You know, the best medicine tastes awful. There was a cough medicine, the only one I've ever found that really works, that you can't get anymore in the United States. I don't know, it was some kind of a patent issue, apparently, or something. It was invented by a Canadian pharmacist, and it's called Buckley's Mixture. Buckley's Mixture. And this guy, you know, figured out how to make a cough syrup that would actually work, and it did. Several years ago, I had this horrible problem with a cough. I could not shake, and I found some of this stuff, and it actually works. And you know what their motto was? Tastes awful, dash, but it works. It was horrible. It was I don't know whether the chemicals actually worked to stop the cough, or I decided in my head, I'm going to stop coughing because I don't want to drink any more of that. But the Bible can become like medicine. It just sometimes just, you take it and you know you need it, but you don't want to hear that. But it's good for you. And then one day you get to the dessert phase. And you learn that it's like David said, it's sweet like honey in my mouth. Peaches and cream stage. So don't give up. But they get there and they go, well, I've read my Bible and it just doesn't do me any good. And I've prayed and prayed and nothing's happened. And I go to church and I just sit there and it's just, you know, hey, listen, you know what the commonality in all of those are? You. You're the reason you're not getting anything out of the Bible. You're the reason your prayers are not being answered. You're the reason you don't like going to church. You're the reason why God isn't blessing you. You're welcome. So if we find ourselves going, it's our fault. There's not anything wrong with the Word. Well, I just need to get a new Bible that I can understand. No, you don't. You need to read the one you have. They live their lives, the average church member lives their lives with no spiritual victories at all. Zero. All they experience is defeat after defeat after defeat. And beloved, if you think about it, that kind of life of continual defeat is not the kind of life God intends for you. I think I'll save them and make them miserable. No. And if you don't get anything else out of tonight's service, study tonight, here or online, get this. God did not intend for you to live a life of defeat. If you're one of these Christians that's forever experiencing defeat and rarely, if ever, experiences a spiritual victory, then friend, I've got news for you. You do not have to live like that. You can, right now, as a Christian, enjoy your Christianity. You can enjoy your Christian life. You can be happy. You know, so many people, happiness depends on happenings. Have you noticed that? Circumstances. You ask the typical Baptist, how are you doing? Well, under the circumstances, I'm all right. I want to ask you, well, what are you doing under living under there? A Christian has no business living under the circumstances. Hey, listen, Jesus paid it all. He destroyed sin and death and hell. He is the one who has rendered sin inoperative in our lives, and here we are living under the circumstances. If you'll just tune in with me tonight, and especially tonight and next week, this could be a life-changing study for you if you're one of those who lives in defeat. I mean, there's got to be one somewhere who's either here or watching that your life is just a life of defeat. I mean, your life, you're crushed by your spiritual failures. You're overwhelmed by your circumstances. You're buried beneath a mountain of problems. And you're so spiritually tapped out that you're just this far from giving up, just throwing in the towel, rather than go to church and profess Jesus as your Savior, knowing that you're just miserable. No victory in your life. Well, you do not have to live like that. Praise the Lord. You don't have to live like that. And I prayed before the service. I hope and I pray again that you will, one of us, at least one of us out here, is going to let God take all that away and give us some joy. So let's look at that tonight. First, if we're going to have real spiritual rest, peace, joy in this life, we've got to realize that it's possible to happen. It is possible for the Christian to live a life of spiritual victory and not spiritual defeat. Let me say it another way, if you're writing, taking notes. The first thing we must do is to acknowledge that God wants me to live in victory. Let me give you some Bible verses for that. Back up over to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John 15. Look at verse 11. Jesus is speaking. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you until your circumstances change." Does it say that? No. "That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full until someone says something that hurts your little old feelings." Doesn't say that. He just flat out says, "These things have I spoken unto you," that means the word of God, friend, "that my joy," the result being my joy, his joy, "might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." You know, joy can come in spite of all the problems we have in life. And that word joy there, "that your joy might be full," is a beautiful word. It's the word chara, C-H-A-R-A, chara. You have seen that in charismatic. It means spirit-filled. A spirit-filled believer is a charismatic believer, right? You know that. And so how do we have real joy? You have to be saved. Number one, you already know that. He's writing to Christians. But number two, you have to be spirit-filled. And number three, I guess, would be the first one I gave you. You got to believe it's that Jesus wants you to be that way. Look over at verse 24 of the next chapter. He says, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your what? Joy may be full." Now that word joy, again, there is the type of joy in the original language. It means the kind of joy that's unaffected by circumstances, tribulations, and problems. He says, listen, pray, ask the Lord the things that you need to ask him. And what will result? Your joy will be full. Now, he's not saying ask for this so that God can give it to you and make you happy. Have you ever asked God for something that you figured out later was not his will and you're sure glad he didn't give it to you? Children of Israel were stupid in that regard. They made a lot of stupid mistakes. The biggest one was when they wanted a king. All the other people have a king. We don't have a king. Moses, go ask. We want to get a king. Joshua, go get a king. God said, y'all don't need a king. You got me. Am I not enough? Well, we want one we can see and touch and fit. You don't need one of those. No, that's what we want. Okay, you want a king? I'll give you what you want, and you're not going to like it. And they got Saul. Oh, brother, he looked like a king. He was tall, right? He was masculine. He was strong. He was everything you'd think of a king should be. And he was the lousiest king you ever saw. Years ago, Dr. R.G. Lee talked about a fella that was a former slave that lived in his area. And the former slave went up to the country store. Okay. Now, in those days, I remember country stores. They were gas stations, service stations. You know, they sometimes had a guy that could work on cars. They also had groceries inside, not just, you know, this junk you see at Quick Trip, but real groceries. And he loved cheese. And his name was Steve, and he would ask the man who ran the place, could you give me some cheese? And he would do a little work and give him some cheese to work for. Well, they got tired of him asking for cheese all the time, so he took some of that yellow axle grease that they put on wagons and gave him some. He said, here's your cheese. And the next time Steve came around asking for cheese, and R.G. Lee didn't do that. The guy running the store did that. And he came back asking for, did you like your cheese? He said, well, I ate it. But brother, he said, man, that's the rankinest cheese I ever ate in all my life. You know, we don't want God's joy. We let the circumstances beat us down. And Jesus says, you've asked nothing in my name. Now, he's not saying ask for the nicest cheese. Just pray. And when I answer your prayer, rejoice. Hey, God heard me. I got on the phone the other day and was talking with a Christian I know in another city. And I said, let me give you a report about certain things that I've been asking him to pray about. And he just said, you know, that's just amazing. He said, I didn't know anything about that set of circumstances that you just shared with me. You just told me to pray for this individual that you were asking prayer for some months ago. And he said, I've been praying for that person since. And I didn't know why. He said, now I know why. He was rejoicing because God answered the prayer. And that's what he's saying. You know why we don't rejoice? We don't ask God about anything. We don't talk to God. But, you know, if we get where we're talking to God and listening to God and asking God and letting him respond, that'll make you happy. That'll make you happy. And your joy will be full in spite of your circumstances. So Jesus says that it is possible to have real, true joy, which is his joy. And friend, never forget that joy is more than something we sing about. It's more than something we talk about. Paul uses the children of Israel in his illustration of how we, as God's children, can have true joy. Let's go back and look at it just for a moment in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Now, the way in which he does that is by using the children of Israel as a warning to us. You remember that God told Moses to go to the Pharaoh and tell him, I want you to let my people go. And finally he did. And they left Egypt and headed out across the Red Sea. And by the way, they went across dry ground in the middle of the Red Sea, about 3 million men, women, boys, and girls, and all their animals, and all their stuff, and the Egyptians were held up by God by a pillar of fire. When they got to the other side, the fire lifted, and the Egyptians went down going after the children of Israel. Now, the word Hebrew in Hebrew means crossed over. Did you know that? It means crossed over. The Egyptians that day found out what that meant. Because when they got down in the middle of all that, God quit holding up the water, and it just collapsed back down on top of them and destroyed Pharaoh's army while he watched high above. They were not Hebrews. They did not cross over. Now, they should have gone right over to the promised land, right? Should have taken them about 11 days with that many people. But you know how long it took them? 40 years. Why? Why did it take them 40 years when they could have made a beeline for that thing and gone right in about less than 2 weeks? Why did God wait until after every single one of them that went through the waters died, except for two, Joshua and Caleb? And the whole group of them died except the ones that were born, you know, later. You all remember? The reason was because when given the opportunity, they had to be Baptists. When given the opportunity to do what God said, they had a business meeting. And the majority voted to take the minority or the majority report, right? They sent 12 spies in, remember? Joshua and Caleb and 10 others. And they went in and they saw these giants. They saw all these reasons why they could not do what God told them to do. Don't we do that? Sure. And they came back and had a Baptist business meeting. And they listened to the reports of all the people, all 12 of them. And only two said, hey, God said do it. And like Lou Holtz used to say, let's go for it. And the rest said, well, I don't know about that. I just don't see how we can do it, right? And so God got really upset with them. And by the way, Moses went along with it, right? He went with the majority. Have you learned in this life that God he never deals with a majority? He always deals with a minority. And because they followed human reasoning, which was based on fear. Oh, there's giants out there. They let human reasoning divert them from having the faith necessary to believe that God would do what he said. And what happened? All of them but two died. You know what? If you do the math, you find that pretty much every day they were burying a lot of folk. For the next 40 years, they were burying the dead every single day. And it wasn't just one or two. Now, Paul here uses that wilderness wandering event, experience in the life of Israel, and he likens that miserable experience of wandering in the wilderness to the miserable existence that many Christians are having tonight. You know, the reason the children of Israel wandered is the same in the wilderness is the same reason we often wander spiritually. We just don't believe God is going to do what he says he's going to do. We just don't believe it. If we really believed that God was who he says he is, if we really believed that this book was really God's living word, if we as American Christians actually really believed that God was going to do what God promised, where he says, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and cry unto me, in other words, he says, then I will hear from heaven, I will what? Heal their land. I will cleanse them from their sin and heal their. If we really believe that, you know, we wouldn't be facing the problems we're having in this country. Did you know there are some, in fact, a growing number of police forces in this country that they're going and they're looking for conservative people, not just Christians, but they're looking for anybody and they're doing it in the military too. And they're getting rid of those people. It is rapidly becoming, how do I say this? It is rapidly becoming politically incorrect to be a Bible-believing Christian in this country. It is rapidly becoming politically incorrect to be a normal person in this country. For crying out loud, they've got this thing who self-identifies as a woman, as an assistant director of, what do they call it? The Department of, is it Human Services? HHS. Have you seen this thing? I mean, you know, he was an ugly guy, and he makes an uglier woman. He's just ugly. I mean, he wore his Alice in Wonderland dress to work the other day. All with the ruffles, cutie. And we're supposed to accept that as normal. Because if we, you know, anybody who believes what the Bible says about anything, you know what they're doing? They're turning all of us into bigots. You're just a bigot. I remember living through the race riots of the 60s. I remember Martin Luther King and all of that, right? I remember all of that. Fighting to integrate the race, you know, the different peoples, the black people and the white people and the Asians and the Mexicans and all the rest, everybody. You know what his message was? God doesn't care what color you are. We shouldn't care what color you are either. We should just be seeing everybody as people for whom Jesus died. And that's a biblical, he wasn't the best guy to pronounce that, but that is a biblical position. Do you realize now that there are colleges that are having this coming graduation season? They're having different convocations, graduation ceremonies, depending on your color. They would run Martin Luther King out of town on a rail if he were alive tonight. We're more divided than we've ever been. Why? Because God's people who are called by his name are not humbling themselves, and we're not praying, we're not seeking his face, we're not turning from our wicked ways, and therefore he's not hearing from heaven. And he's not cleansing us of our sins, and he's not healing our land. We can blame it on whichever party you don't like, or you know, if you're part of the third one, on both of them, which is probably more true. And it's not the problem. The problem is not them. It's like the old Negro spiritual. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And we think of these spiritually defeated Christians as some person that's, you know, caught up in some vile thing that they watch on the television or the internet or read in papers and magazines or whatever, or someone that's hooked on, listen, we've got people who are professing Christians in our churches that are more, if not more, at least the same, messed up spiritually as people like that. Pastors leaving the pastorate because they're having what they now call moral failures. We used to call it adultery. It's unbelievable. Now, when we talk about unbelief, I'm not talking about unbelief meaning, you know, having to do with salvation. When you get saved and you exercised faith in Christ to save your soul, friend, you're saved and you're sealed and you're set forever in heaven. You're not going to lose your salvation. But when Paul says here that, talking about the children of Israel, when he says here, I forgot to turn back. I told you to turn back and I didn't do it. When he says here, for example, there remaineth, verse 9, therefore a rest for the people to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, that's saved, also has ceased from his own works. You can't get saved unless you're ceasing from your own works, right? If I'm counting on my works to save me, I'm not saved. Period. I'm going to cease from my own works like God did because Jesus paid it all. It's done. Amen? Then he says, verse 11, let us labor therefore. That word labor is spoudazo. It means to be diligent. It means to be diligent. It has to do with haste. Let us labor therefore, using our faith, to enter into that rest. What kind of rest? The present rest that he has available, lest any man fall after the same example. In other words, do the same stupid things that they did. And wonder all. See, the most horrible thing, second only to the person who dies without Jesus, is the Christian that it comes to the end of their life having wasted it instead of served Jesus. There, other than a lost person dying and going to hell, the most horrible thing that we can think of, or the Bible talks about, is a person who has wasted their spiritual life and they fail to understand that it's not as important how you begin as how you end. That's why Paul, at the end of his life, says, I've run a good course. I've kept the faith. I hadn't bailed out. When Paul is talking about the Christian continuing to exercise that same kind of faith and trust in Jesus, he's not only talking about the fact that we have to have that kind of faith to save us, listen, or take us into heaven when we die, but also he is talking